kids are invited to go out with Father Scott to children's ministry. And as they head out, you can find your seats, and let's take a moment to pray together. Oh Lord, we just read from Psalm 103, which tells us that our days are like grass, that we flourish one day like the flower of the field, but then the wind comes and it's gone. So Lord, help us to make the best of this day and of each day, to hear your word and to be strengthened. And Lord, would you answer our prayers, as verse 17 says, that your merciful goodness, the merciful goodness of the Lord, endures forever and ever upon those who fear him and upon children's children. So Lord, pour out your merciful goodness on us and our children this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I found this story this week from a monastery. This is probably apocryphal, but it's good. It works. There was a monastery, and each night when they would come together to have kind of evening prayer, there was a cat that lived in the monastery that would always like jump up on the altar and make a racket and cause a disruption and all this kind of stuff. And so the abbot, the leader of the monastery, instructed that before they would begin evening services, that the monks had to tie up the cat and put it somewhere else. And then many years later, generations later, after the cat had died and after the abbot had died, the monks, every night before evening prayer, would find a cat and tie it up and put it off somewhere so that it didn't interrupt them. And they didn't know why they were doing that. That was just a tradition that they had inherited. And that's the reason I wanted to tell that sort of silly story is because I want to talk a little bit about our tradition. I want to talk a little bit about the feast day of St. Michael, what are feast days to begin with, why do we do them, what use are they, and then also talk a little bit about one of the purposes of the feast days is that it takes us through the sort of key moments of the story of redemptive history and the key doctrines of the Bible. And so St. Michael's gives us an opportunity to focus on the angels, not become excessively interested in angels and demons and that sort of things, but to recognize this spiritual reality of angels and how God works through angels throughout the Bible and throughout his redemptive history. And so that's kind of the two points this morning. One, I want to talk a little bit about why do feasts? Why live liturgically? Why worship liturgically? Why have a church calendar? Why do that sort of thing? And then talk specifically about angels in the second half. So today's readings come from the Feast of St. Michael's and All Angels, which is every year on September the 29th. So it's actually appointed for tomorrow, but I wanted us to recognize it this morning and to use these readings. The first thing I need to say about feasts and fasts and liturgical church and keeping the daily office and all these sort of things is that none of it is necessary for salvation. It is not a work you do to put God in your debt. It's not a work that you do. It's an obedience. It's a duty that God has given you as a Christian, but it's not something that you do to earn or to improve your salvation or your standing with God. We as Anglicans 100% believe Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not by works, this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, lest no one should boast. Right? Our tradition is very clear on that. In Article 6 of the 39 Articles, it says that nothing can be required of a man to be believed unto salvation except that which is found in the Scriptures. And then Article 11 says, we are accounted righteous before God, not on the basis of our own works and deservings, but only on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. So even as I say to you, you should live liturgically. You should pray the family prayer or daily office. You should recognize the major feast days of the church. We should do that as a parish together. I am not saying that without them, we lose the gospel or we lose salvation or something like that. We are saved by grace through faith. And yet, this is a really useful and a good tradition for us to inhabit. Like an analogy that I thought of, right, is that in the state of Florida, you are not legally required to have comprehensive and collision insurance on your car, right? You're required to have personal injury liability and property damage, right? And pretty low levels. But that doesn't mean having comprehensive and collision is a bad idea, right? It's usually a good idea, unless your car is just worth nothing. And it wouldn't faze you at all if you totally lost your car. So in the same way, feasts are not necessary. We will not lose the gospel. We would not lose faith. We would not lose salvation if we don't have them. But they can be a real benefit and strength to us. So the first reason I think that's true is because feasts and fasts remind us of the true story of the world. So human beings are liturgical. We create rituals out of basically everything. You don't think of it this way, but you probably brush your teeth exactly the same way every time. You probably hang up the phone with your spouse the same way every time. You probably get in your car the same way every time. We tend to formalize a process. We tend to ritualize our behaviors. And that's true not just individually, but we also have liturgies, you might say cultural liturgies. We have holy days, right? Holidays. We have holy days in our culture. And some of the big ones, right, would be July 4th, Halloween, which has completely lost its Christian origins, Thanksgiving. We have commemorations. We remember September 11th. We remember, right, Memorial Day, those who've died in the service of our country. So we actually have feasts and fasts built into our cultural calendar. And those feasts and fasts in our cultural calendar want us to think of ourselves in a certain story about the world. And that doesn't mean they're bad. It wants us to think about patriotism and American exceptionalism and God's blessing on our nation and these sorts of things. And none of that's bad, but it's not the truest and deepest story of the world. The truest and deepest story of the world is the story that's found in the Bible. The story, the greatest things we have to celebrate is the joy that we have through the gospel, that God loves us, that he poured out his love in Jesus on the cross for us. And that he promises that as messed up and broken and sinful as we are in this world is, that someday he's going to make all things new. That's actually the true story of the world. And your July 4th and Thanksgiving and Halloween actually don't help you to see that story. But the church calendar, the feasts and fasts of the Christian church, do help us to see the true story of the world. It gives us an opportunity to kind of realign ourselves, to retune ourselves, that as we're going through, for instance, maybe you're going through something, a hard season right now, a hard season of illness, or a hard season financially or relationally or whatever. Holy Michael and All Angels is an opportunity that we are reminded that God uses his angels to speak his word and to care for his people all throughout history. And that hasn't stopped. It's still going on. God is still caring for his world. And one of the ways he does it is through angels. So the feasts and the fasts give us an opportunity to be formed by the truth about the world, where this world is really going, who the hero of this story really is, and what our part in it is. So it provides us, just as our Lord Jesus, in John chapter 10, we see that our Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication, do we know what that is? That's Hanukkah. Is that a biblical feast? No, it's not. It was created by the Jewish people to remember God's faithfulness, provision, and protection. And our Lord Jesus participated in that, because that's the true story of the world. That God is at work and he's faithful and that he cares for his people and that he will bring his purposes about in their lives. So first of all, feasts and fasts help us to align our lives with that true story. Secondly, I think feasts and fasts and just sort of liturgical life and liturgical worship have actually in our day and age tremendous missional potential. We live in a world that is a sort of, for many people, it's a sort of flat world. All that there is physical processes and chemical reactions, and that's all that there sort of is. That's the prevailing way of thinking about life and reality and the universe. But this feasts and fasts, this idea that there's actually a story to it all, that there's truth and goodness and beauty that's beyond what can be seen and touched and tasted and felt, that there's this purpose and this goal to life and to creation, is, I think, attractive when you've become jaded by this sort of flat, useless, pointless view of existence. So I think this view that humans and the world are more than the physical laws, more than the chemical reactions, that there are these weird things called angels, demons, and spirits, and a God who is engaged, is actually attractive to those who have been sort of worn down by the flat, sort of, if you've ever looked at architecture, right? You look at like a Gothic cathedral and then look at like a brutalist mid-20th century building that's just like a concrete square, right? If that's how life is, then that Gothic cathedral looks really interesting and appealing, and there's something that makes you want to lean into that. And I think it's the same with, it can be the same with the feasts and the fasts. I read an interview, a young man, he was becoming a member of the Orthodox Church. He said, I think there's a lot of people who want a more traditional, grounded, historic faith, and I think for young people especially, it makes sense because so much else in their life is changing all the time. That's the other reason that I think that liturgy can be missional potential is because it gives a grounding. It gives us a rooting, right? It's not Christianity that we invented in our generation, but we're connected globally and historically. And this is really attractive to some people. So how do you apply that? Here's how our family has tried to apply that. We don't just celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the Feast of Nativity, which is 12 days. That's why we have that annoying song, 12 Days of Christmas, right? It's because the Feast of Nativity is actually 12 days. So what do you do? I mean, this is crazy. God came into the world. He was born into this world and took on flesh like us. Isn't that a reason to throw a party? And not just like 1 hour of opening presents and wrapping paper going everywhere, then everyone scatters to their rooms, but 12 days where we eat special things or give each other gifts or do special things because God became a man for us. So celebrate the Feast of Nativity, not just Christmas Day, but the 12 days. Or if you maybe you're in your neighborhood or in your family circle of friends, you have a New Year's Eve party. What if you had an Epiphany party on January the 6th? The revelation that Jesus is the very Son of God, right? Remember his baptism? The voice speaks from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." It's the revelation of the Holy Trinity. The revelation that this salvation is not just for the Jewish people, but for all people. That's what Epiphany is about. What if you had an Epiphany party instead of a New Year's Eve party? Or what if you invite your friends and your neighbors to come to eat pie on a Saturday in October for St. Michael's? I actually think there are invitation, hospitality, missional potential in this way of living and looking at the world. But most importantly, I think the feasts and fasts are important because they are an opportunity for us, God's church, for the saints to be edified and educated in the Word of God. They communicate, as I said earlier, they communicate God's central narrative of history, and they communicate the main points of doctrine found in the scriptures. This is what Thomas Cranmer, the great architect of the prayer book tradition, he says in his own words that he, as he wrote this prayer book and started this whole thing, he left out many things whereof some were untrue, some uncertain, some vain and superstitious, and I ordained nothing to be read but the very pure word of God, the Holy Scriptures, or that which is evidently grounded upon the same. And then he also says, that was in his preface to the Book of Common Prayer, he also says in an essay on why certain ceremonies, you might say liturgies and feast days and liturgical calendar, all that, why certain ones are retained, he says, my goal is to retain only, quote, those ceremonies which do serve to a decent order and godly discipline, as such as be apt to stir up the dull mind of man to the remembrance of his duty to God by some notable and special signification whereby he might be edified. That's, so the Word of God, the education of God's people in the Word of God, and the edification, the strengthening, building up of our faith were the guiding lights of Cranmer as he began this thing we call the prayer book tradition. And one of the feasts that he retained, believe it or not, was Holy Michael and All Angels. He thought we needed a day for that so we could think about Holy Michael and All Angels. Maybe he thought, some parents, sometimes we would like to believe, and sometimes we fall into believing that if we don't talk about sex, then maybe it'll just never happen with our kids, right? If just by avoiding it, that will fix the problem. I wonder if that's something there in angels and demons and all that kind of stuff as well. It's like, there's a part of you that just wants to not go there, but by not going there, you actually create more curiosity because you haven't spoken about it. And so I think that's maybe one of the reasons that Cranmer retains it. He knows people believe in angels. He knows that if you don't talk to them about angels, they're going to come up with their own ideas about angels, just like your kids come up with their own ideas if you don't talk to them about intimacy. So Cranmer retains this feast of Holy Michael and All Angels because These are things we need to know. These are parts of the Word of God we need to be educated in. These are actually also things that can strengthen our faith, edify us. So, what does Holy Michael then teach us about angels? What does the Bible teach about angels? I'm not going to talk much about demons, but I'll give some asides about demons. Primarily, I want to focus on angels. So here's the big idea, I think, that the Bible teaches about angels. That angels are real spiritual beings created by God to speak his word and to do his will. It's pretty straightforward. Real spiritual beings created by God to speak his word and to do his will. So angels are real. They're all over the Bible. Actually, they're one of those things in the Bible that's easy to not notice. But actually, once someone points out to you that they're actually in a lot of the stories that you know, all those felt board stories you learned in Sunday school or a lot of sermons that you've heard, like they actually show up in a lot of places. They're constantly interacting with the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're there. Remember, it was the angel of death that led to the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. The New Testament looks back on the Old Testament and says the angels were the mediators through which God gave Moses the law. The prophets have angelic visions, seraphim, cherubim, all that, you know, a wheel in the sky keeps on turning, you remember that? They're there at the announcing the birth of Jesus and after the birth of Jesus. They minister, Mark says that after Jesus' temptation, the angels came and ministered to him. When he is in the garden, Luke says that angels strengthened him for his prayer. If there's any other way, Father, but not my will, but your will be done. They are there, right? The women come to the tomb, and they meet a young man who is an angel and says, he's not here. He's risen, right? When Jesus ascends into heaven, there are two angels that say to the disciples, what are y'all looking at? He's going to come back in the same way. Go get to work. Go do what he said, right? They're actually all over the place, and they'll be there in the final judgment. So, angels are real. They're all over the Bible. Jesus believes in angels and demons, right? John 1:51, we just read, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He calls himself the Jacob's ladder, the stairway to heaven. So, they're real. And ignoring it leads to a sort of morbid curiosity and creativity that doesn't always benefit us. And so, just like C.S. Lewis said about demons, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. This is also true of angels. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. But if we keep something like Feast of St. Michael's and we talk about angels from time to time and what the Bible actually says, we're safeguarded from both of those two errors. We don't become like Luther said, a drunk who, after falling off one side of the horse, gets back up and falls on the other side. We don't want to do that. We want to stay on the mean, right? We want to stay on what the scriptures teach. So we want to submit what we think about angels, what we've heard about angels, what culturally we've imbibed about angels and in the spiritual realm. We want to submit all that to the scriptures and believe what it teaches. So angels are real. And they are spiritual beings. In Genesis 28, we just read that passage of Jacob and his vision. He's right. He's asleep. It's a vision. But he sees a ladder connecting heaven and earth. And the angels are ascending and descending on that ladder. They're ascending and descending on ladder. And they're appearing to him in a vision because they're spiritual beings. They ordinarily don't have physical form. Sometimes they take physical form, but they're really not physical. They're spiritual. And again, we don't mean less real. When we say spiritual, we mean more real. That battle in Revelation 12 is happening in heaven that we read. So again, they're spiritual beings. Their proper homeland, so to speak, is the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, not the earthly realm. But God will send them, for our sakes, sometimes into the earthly realm. In Hebrews 1, 13 and 14, the author of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So just directly calls them spirits. So they're real, they're spiritual beings, but if we look at what the scriptures teach, it guards us from unhealthy, excessive, dangerous speculation about the spiritual realm, about angels, superstitious practices, and these sorts of things. When we face these issues head on. It guards us from great error. And then finally, they are created by God. So somehow this constantly seeps into our minds that, for instance, God and the devil are like equal and opposite, right? God's the all good and the devil's all bad and they're like yin and yang and that sort of. No, God is the creator of everything, right? He's the creator of even the Satan. He's the creator of even the demons. He's the creator of the angels. God's not just like the big brother of all the angels. He is completely distinct. He is the creator. They are creatures. Psalm 103 that we read, there's that parallel in those last three verses of the angels, the hosts, and all the works of God. All the things that God has done, all the things that God has made, the angels and the hosts of heaven are part of that work. In Colossians 1, through Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that is, the spiritual, angelic, and demonic spiritual forces, all things were created through him and for him. I have to also say, my wife would be mad if I didn't say this, angels are not human souls who have died and gone to heaven. They are a distinct set of class of being. They're a distinct set of created beings. It would be the equivalent of saying that when my dog dies, it becomes a cat. Like, that doesn't make any sense. These angels serve us. They exist to serve God and to serve God's people. We don't become them. They exist to minister to us. Our souls go into the presence of God. So they're real. They're spiritual beings. They're created by God. And we recognize them. We honor them. We don't pray to them. We don't worship them, right? In Revelation, a couple of times, John falls into that. He's like overwhelmed by this majestic angel and he falls down. And the angel's like, don't do that. You're going to get both of us killed. Right? Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Stand up. We worship God only. But we do recognize, just as we recognize the people in our own lives who have been important pastors or Sunday school teachers or people who've discipled us, or we remember the apostles. We give thanks for Peter and Paul and James and Andrew and so on. In the same way, we recognize what the Bible teaches about angels and we recognize and honor them and give thanks to God for them because of how he uses angels to accomplish his purposes. And that's the main reason that God makes angels, is to serve him and to speak his word. Remember Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to tell Mary. This is probably the most famous example of God using an angel to bring his revelation. It comes to tell Mary, through you, the Savior of the world is going to be born. Yes, Mary did know, right? Luke told her, God's own son is coming to live and to die and to be raised again so that he can rescue a people for God's own possession. And yet, Paul warns us, even if an angel from heaven should come and tell you something different than what the Word of God says, to tell you a different gospel, let that one be accursed. So God uses angels, but those angels always speak the Word of God. They don't come up with their own things. They don't speak new revelations. They speak the fulfillment of God's purposes in the Scriptures. They speak his Word, and they do his will. Psalm 103 verses 20 and 21. Again, notice how many times it says they do his word, they do his will, or they keep his commandments. Doing his will, that's what they exist for. And most of the time in the Bible, when they're doing his will, they're doing his will by protecting his people, by providing for his people. You might remember that famous story in 2 Kings, and Isaiah talks about it as well. Hezekiah, the king of Judah, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the armies of Assyria. Right? And he knows it's over. Like, there's no holding back this army. They're like locusts on the mountains. And Hezekiah prays, and Hezekiah is given a vision to see that around and behind all the armies of the Assyrians are the armies of the hosts of heaven. And they so far outnumber the Assyrian army that Hezekiah knows he has nothing to fear. And in 2 Kings 19, it says that night, 185,000 Assyrians were slain by the army of God's army. So these angels exist to do God's will. And most of the time, what God's doing with angels is protecting his people, caring for his people, providing for his people. Then that story we read from Revelation chapter 12, Michael throws down Satan from heaven because the Savior has been born. And it says, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Michael throws him down because there's no more accusation in heaven against us. Christ will be and is and has become the perfect sacrifice for sin. There is no more accusation. There is now a mediator who is the propitiation for our sins. So let me sum it up this way. This is a quote from a Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck. He said, the scriptures do teach that there are angels, not the mythical creations of human imagination, not the personifications of mysterious forces, not the deceased who have now climbed to higher levels, but spiritual beings created by God, subject to his will, and called to his service. That's why we have Holy Michael and All Angels in our calendar, to teach us these things that the scriptures teach about the angels. And if I can end on a gospel note, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God has seated the risen Christ above, he's given him the name above every name in heaven and on earth, above all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, that all of those other spheres of creation and all the angels and the angelic hosts and the cherubim and seraphim, all of them serve our Lord Christ, who gave himself for us as a sacrifice for sin. And now what's true of the psalmist when he writes in Psalm 34, 7 and 8, if I'm in Christ, if I have faith in Jesus, if I belong to him, this is now true of me and it's true of you. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. This is why we keep the feasts. This is why we keep the fast, is to encourage us in the word of God, to encourage our faith, to remind us of God's great love for us and his mighty works in history. So as we celebrate communion and we say, we join our voices with angels and archangels, let that sink in. That we are joining into this angelic host and the great purpose of God, which will come to its fulfillment when Jesus comes again. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the scriptures, which are so rich and deep, and also encouraging and strengthening, that as we face uncertainty, hardship, as we face illness or conflict, we can have confidence that you are at work in the world, not only as the creator who providentially rules all things, but even in your use of ministering spirits like the angels, in your use of the church and the traditions and the liturgy and the feasts and the fasts and all of this, Lord, not as works to be done to earn righteousness before you, but as gifts from you that can strengthen us as we walk by faith and not by sight. And so, Lord, I pray for us today, and I pray for our gathering on Saturday as we have pie and fun, and also read again Revelation chapter 12 and remember that the accuser of our accuser has been thrown down because of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray and give you thanks for all this in his name. Amen.